How many times has this happened to you? Where you see a situation, you see a person, and you think, how can they possibly be so unself-aware? That ever happened to you? Daily? Okay, so Monday night, Anita and Elizabeth and I were staying at a hotel in Seattle because Tuesday we're doing a college visit with Elizabeth and so about 3 o'clock in the morning, Tuesday morning. Maybe this has happened to you in a city or in a hotel, or maybe at your house. Somebody pulled up close to the hotel that apparently had a really awesome car stereo. And so there's a song that starts to play about 3 in the morning. Have you ever heard this song? It goes like this. You may have heard that song? Some little variation sometimes. It's apparently a very good song because it's a very long song. I remember like about 4 minutes in, I'm thinking, is there going to be a new song? No, it's the extended remix. And about minute 10, minute 15, I started thinking less kind thoughts. And among them was, how in the world can somebody be unaware that running your really awesome car stereo next to large buildings in downtown of a city isn't going to be noticeable? I mean, even in our little hotel, there was probably, I mean, maybe 100 people across the street, like, what is somebody thinking? And of course, the answer is, they're not. You know, I think sometimes when people are really unself-aware, it's, well, when you're really self-absorbed, it's really hard to be self-aware. And now, regardless of the reason why. And it's important for us to remember that sometimes. Sometimes people are dealing with so much stuff in their own life that they can't even see the effects that their actions have on the people around them. It's kind of like, maybe in a more friendly way, like you've probably had that friend that gives you a phone call, and they want to talk, but you discover, like, about 30 seconds into the conversation, what they really need to do is vent. Now, by the way, this is one of the best things we can do for friends. So, like, if you have a friend that needs to vent, let them vent, and then hopefully they'll reciprocate at some point. But, you know, you've had that conversation where, you know, they think it's a conversation, but you realize, I could put the phone down right now. I could go make a sandwich. I could come back, pick the phone up, and they wouldn't know because they haven't stopped yet. You ever had a conversation? No, don't point. That's not, no, just for this portion of the sermon, just straight ahead. Don't look. Just, I'm not even looking at anybody right now. Just that camera. Okay, just no. Okay, we're not, this, but it happens, doesn't it? We're very sometimes unself-aware. A couple more examples. Walmart. Like, you know how there's a dress code at Walmart that seems to be different than other retail environments? Have you picked up on this? I do from time to time. Now, granted, I don't go to Walmart very often. My wife mocks me from, and rightly so, for my hesitation to go into any and all stores. But like, there's a different dress code in Walmart, and for some reason, the concept of underwear, like how underwear is supposed to be under the things we wear, that is a difficult concept sometimes. You need to go into aisle 6 and get a mirror, and then you, ooh, that's different. But like, there's times you think, how could somebody be so unself-aware? Or maybe in your own home right now, you're thinking, can he smell that? There's a switch in the bathroom. I mean, what happened with this, right? Like, how do you not know? We are, at times, painfully unself-aware. aren't we? And it's important to remember, as much as we can see it in others, well, there has been times in your life, and maybe even while I'm sharing some of these illustrations this morning, where somebody was thinking about you and thinking about me. All of us have blind spots. And our blind spots are often much larger than we assume for ourselves. And that actually is a good tie-in to the story that we're going to be looking at today. Now, we're in a series in the book of Luke where we are reading three chapters a week and then talking about it. But it's in this story, what we're going to see, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, by the way, so if you've got your Bibles out, just Luke chapter 7. We're going to see this idea that the closer we come to Jesus, the more aware we become of our need for him. And now that's the part of the good news that doesn't always feel good. So I'm just warning you, we're going there. But there's another truth, a parallel truth that accompanies it. The closer we come to Jesus, the more aware we become of his love for us. We're going to look at a story in Luke chapter 7 where the character that we think is supposed to be kind of the moral hero ends up not being. And the scandal that the story thinks, you know, the story starts off with a situation that looks like it's scandalous, but then Jesus, like he so often does in our lives, he ends up just totally reframing it. And so it's important for us to kind of hear the perspective of what it means to sometimes discover how un-self-aware we actually are. So, you ready? Okay, ready. All right, buckle up. Here we go. Now, so we're in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. So we'll read the whole thing with a little bit of explanation. So, and then we'll dive. Oh, look at that. We'll dive in a little bit further. So, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. He went to the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. Now, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood there behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair. She kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, we'll later learn his name is Simon, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. So Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. 200 people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wage. So just so we can kind of put this into modern day thing, like imagine a minimum wage labor, 8-hour day, minus taxes, about $100. Okay? So 500 denarii would be about $50,000. $50,000. One owed him the equivalent of $50,000 and the other 50 denarii, or about $5,000. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Well, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see the woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I've entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, the story starts off, of course, Jesus is at a fancy dinner. They're reclining at a table. At that time, a fancy dinner would be where there's a central table and everybody's kind of on couches around that table. So probably if you're right-handed, you'd be leaning on your left arm and grabbing food with your right, and your feet would be out behind you. And the scandal, of course, of the meal is a sinful woman shows up and starts to cry all over Jesus' feet and all those things. It's interesting, you know, you read the Bible commentators, and maybe you made this assumption, when you're first reading the story, or maybe as you did this week, that her sin was a sexual sin. Of course, the scriptures never actually say that. It just tells you perhaps something about Bible commentators. Or about our own assumptions, right? You know, maybe she was a, white-collar executive running a Ponzi scheme. I doubt that, but you know. But the point is, we don't know. We don't know what her sin was. We don't know. But we know that it was public. Everybody knew about it, and so they had these assumptions of what Jesus would do as a result. And as Jesus tells the story, he sort of turns the frame around, and what we discover is not so much that the scandal is about this woman who is now pouring out her heart to the Lord in gratitude and worship. The real scandal of the day is there is a religious leader who is completely unaware of his own sin and his own need for forgiveness. This woman walks away from the meal having had the most intimate, profound encounter with the Savior of the world imaginable. Can you imagine like being able to touch Jesus' feet? And the religious leader, the church guy, he walks away just having had one weird meal. And he completely missed, as far as we know, he completely missed the point. See, the closer we come to Jesus, the closer we really come to Jesus, the more aware we become of our need for him. Now, over the past weeks, we've been looking at, one of the frames that we've been using as we've been reading through the book of Luke is, of how sin is present in the world. And we've been learning about how it comes primarily from three sources: from the devil, from the flesh, and from the world. Or as John Mark Comer puts it, and I'm indebted to him for some of this language, it's really helpful, that the devil or the deceptive ideas, so we talked about that a couple weeks ago in the temptation of Christ in Luke 4, the deceptive ideas launched by the devil that get lodged in our brain, so they play to the disordered desires in our soul, that's the flesh, that then get normalized in a sinful culture. That's the world. So as we go a little deeper into this passage, I thought it might be good to kind of spend some time with, you could call it a theology of disordered desires. So like, what's going on inside of us that makes us so susceptible to this kind of self-deception? You know, why can't we see in us some of the things that God can see in us, and sometimes even the people immediately around us can't see inside of us? So here's a metaphor that may be helpful. Our hearts are a little bit like an iceberg. So let's put up that iceberg graphic, and I'll be talking on this for a little bit, so I don't know if you want to put me in a frame or something, but so it's a little bit like an iceberg, where there's the visible parts above the water, but there's even more going on below the surface that we can't easily see. And so there's at least four categories. And so so bear with me on this. You may disagree a little bit, but at least let's just do some thought experiments. You've got your visible sins. Let's talk about the visible sins. Visible sins are the sins that are above the surface, the ones that people can see, the ones that your neighbors know about, the ones that you could possibly even get arrested for, if in their most extreme form. They're the ones that we most readily identify as sins. You know, the lying, you know, because if you do enough of it, eventually it'll catch up with you, or stealing, or the sexual immorality pieces that your neighbors know about, all those things. It's those, the visible sins. But see, underneath the visible sins are the more subtle sins. That's the second layer down. It's below the surface. And oftentimes we can't even see it in our own souls. God can, but we can't. Those are some of the more subtle sins, like pride, maybe gossip, power lust, vanity, idolatry. These are the sins that exist in our souls that we're often unaware of, and in some cases, because of the way culture works, these are sins that aren't even identified as sins anymore. Some of these sins will actually be seen as virtues. These vices will be seen as virtues in modern-day culture at times. That's the self-absorption. That's the pride. That's power lust. That's unrestrained anger. These are things in our culture right now that at times are being celebrated. We consider them virtuous. We like to follow leaders with these attributes. But God knows. So you've got the visible sins, you've got the people see, and that are readily identified, that you're working on. You've got the invisible sins that you may not see, that are harder to identify, that we need the Holy Spirit to convict us of. And underneath those subtle sins are the hidden motivators. You know, the reasons why we do what we do. That oftentimes we are just like those subtle sins. We're rather unaware of them. Oftentimes we're not aware of just how much the wounds of our childhood continue to affect us into adulthood. The person you're trying to impress, the wishing you could hear the affirmation of your father, and so that drives you to do things that otherwise you wouldn't do. Whatever those things would be, those hidden motivations. You know, our even modern-day marketing, it tends to work on those inner motivations. I was flipping through the newspaper this morning, and I saw an ad for an iPhone 13. And next to the iPhone, it said, "Your new superpower." That's playing to hidden motivations. But we are driven by those hidden motivations until God, by His grace, makes us aware of them. And underneath those hidden motivations are the thing that we talked about last week, and we'll be looking at this even more next week, are those trust structures. Those things that we have in our life that are, when this area of my life is okay, I feel okay. When this area of my life is going badly, I feel badly, because I'm actually basing my self-identity and self-worth on this area. So some of the classic things, and we talked about this last week, you know, that like we can base our trust structures on health. When my health is good, I feel good about myself. Or maybe your external appearance. When I'm looking good, I feel good about myself. Oftentimes we do that with money. When I have money in the bank, I feel good about myself. But if my savings were to disappear, I wouldn't even know who I was. Or we can do that with our careers. But we have these fundamental trust structures that God, by His grace, is working on. Because that's the good news of all of this, is that God can work on our lives on every level. See, grace can melt the iceberg. Grace can melt the iceberg. Grace can work on every level in our heart, often starting with those visible sins, but then working its way all the way down, all the way through, the hidden motivations, the trust structures, all of those things. And as we look at this passage and we get to know Simon a little bit better, and we look at what it means to be a Pharisee. I mean, you know how Jesus would often say things to the Pharisees like, you know, you're clean on the inside, or clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside? He's talking about that. You might have the visible areas of sin in your life kind of cleaned up, but there's still all these things happening underneath the surface that I long to work on. I long to have access to, but you won't let me in. That's why it's important that we connect with this truth. The closer we come to Jesus, the more aware we become of our need for him, and the more aware we become of his love for us. So this woman, this sinful woman, she's had a life-changing moment. Like, can you imagine what it would be like to have the Savior of the world look you in the eye and say, "You are forgiven"? She walks away from that dinner absolutely changed. He walks away from the dinner nothing. Nothing. Now, why is that? And I think this actually also helps us to understand sometimes why the level of our passion for the Lord, the level of the degree that we feel forgiveness, why sometimes we don't, sometimes we just don't get it. It's because of this truth. And we see it in the story that it's awareness of forgiveness. It's the awareness of how much we have been forgiven that leads to the depth of our worship. So sometimes when we're not feeling it, it's because we've forgotten it. We've forgotten how much we need the Lord. We've forgotten how much we need the Lord. Sometimes we are so focused, and this is maybe even more prevalent in for those who've been walking with the Lord for many years. Because, you know, it's just like that iceberg, you know, God has been working in all these areas of our life. Oftentimes, the stuff above the surface has gotten pretty cleaned up. The visible sins are minimized. But when we only focus on the visible sins and not the underlying motivations, not the deep stuff, not the deep work, we can just like this Pharisee think that we've got it all together, when in fact we are missing the point entirely. We are so messed up. And we live in a world that is so messed up. The closer we come to Jesus, the more we become aware of our need for him. And the closer we come to Jesus, the more aware we become of his love for us. It's interesting to me that the two dominant metaphors in the Bible when it talks about God's relationship with people, the first one is sheep, which is not complimentary, because sheep are stupid. The other one, which is maybe a more helpful metaphor for us, is that how God sees us as children. Isn't it interesting, like, how, like, who here in any time watched a three-year-old? Watched a three-year-old boy? Put your hands up. Yeah, some of you haven't. Well, you're in for a treat. Because, you know, like a three-year-old boy is at times just incredibly unself-aware. Am I wearing pants? I don't know. I'm having an adventure. They got, you know, they got boogers all over their face. They're dirt everywhere. And they just don't even care. It's beautiful. Because they are just learning every day. There are brand new experiences, brand new adventures. And when you as a parent, or especially probably as a grandparent, and you see that three-year-old, I mean, do you despise them for being unself-aware? No, not at all. You see them as the child they actually are. They're learning, they're growing. There's all, you know, there's every single day is a new day for that baby. And you have compassion on them. Do you realize God looks at you like a child? The only scandal is that we are children, but we act and we think like we've got it all together. And we are unaware of the boogers on our face. We're unaware of the fact that we've forgotten our pants. We're unaware of the fact that our hair is a mess. And God looks at us like a loving father looks at a child with love and grace and compassion. Now, of course, the difference sometimes is, see, a child knows that the parent or the grandparent, or some of you even the great-grandparent, which is even better, that the great-grandparent, the grandparent, the parent, the aunt, the uncle, that they are there to help, and they're willing to receive, most of the time, they're willing to receive the help. And that ultimately is the question for us. You know, later in the book of Luke, Jesus would say, Luke 18:17, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. That's why the Bible is just chock full of passages like, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The more we put up the walls of our own perfectionism, the more we try to maintain the illusion that we have got it all together, the more distant we find ourselves from the heart of God. But the closer we come to Jesus, the more we become aware of our need for him. And the closer we come to Jesus, the more aware we become of his love for us. So as we look to apply this to our lives today, and we look to try to shake ourselves loose of that Pharisee spirit, the truth is, we've all got bits of it in us. And in some level, there may even be a greater, the longer you've walked with the Lord and the more the Lord has already done transformative work in your life, the more you're probably liable to fall for that Pharisee spirit. One of the things we like to tell ourselves, we like to tell ourselves that we're good. And I hope that as we look to apply this passage to our life and the lessons that Jesus is teaching Simon, the Pharisee here, as it will start to release our soul's grip on that definition. So instead of saying, I am good, as we recognize that I am not good. Now, this isn't to say that you can't take pride in your accomplishments. This isn't to say that you don't strive to do a good job at work and at home and at school and every place where God has you. But what it does mean is that you try to loosen loosen your self-identity's grip on that definition. Because the more that you try to, and I try to say that what makes me valuable is how good I am, the more we are then prone to have to defend that definition by making ourselves blind to every element of criticism that would come into our life, to every element of God's correction that would come into our life. So I urge you, friends, as hard as it might be, to start to loosen your grip on the definition of I am good and replace it with another one that is far, far better and unlocks joy in our life. Let go of I am good and embrace I am loved. You, let me see your eyes. I'm almost done. Let me see your eyes. Do you realize how much God loves you? He gave his son to die on the cross so that all that garbage, all the iceberg stuff, all the dysfunction, the ones parts that you can see and the many parts you can't, that all of that could be dealt with once and for all by Jesus Christ on the cross. That is how much you matter to him. You are loved. You are loved. And that's why we can let God in. So I want to close with a bit of a prayer exercise. We see this from Psalm 139. It's actually the closing verses of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And Band, are you on your way? Okay, because we're gonna be also singing a song just as we come out of this prayer. So as we look to apply this, actually, I invite you to stand, because I want us to speak some words out loud together. These are biblical prayers that seek to give God access to some of those deeper places in our hearts. Let's speak these words out loud together. Search me, God, say them with me, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's say that again. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm going to say that one more time. This time, and if you choose to do this, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay too. But just put your hands out in front of you. As God, we release the grip that we have on those false identities. Release our grip on the desire to feel like and to try to prove to the world around us that we're not as much of a mess as you know we are. And God, we invite you in to every level, especially the unseen parts. And so, Lord, we pray. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.